All right, thank you for that. Luke chapter number 18. So thankful for and excited that you see young people developing that ability. Music is a spectator sport in this generation. They think you kind of think that if you can't sing like a pop singer and can't make your own CD, that you don't have a right to sing, and that's totally not true. God has made each and every one of you a musical instrument, and to begin developing that ability to use your instrument to the glory of the Lord and to sing in a God-honoring fashion at such a young age is a blessing. Thank you for putting the time into that. I could tell that was prepared and you put some work into that. I do enjoy the opportunity tonight of preaching the second half of the Pharisee and the publican, but I did kind of think this morning, I don't know what good it is to have the last word when the words have already been taken. I don't have any last words. Actually, I do have some last words, but anyway, you might hear a little bit of repeat. That's okay. I feel a little bit this morning. You know, we had some visitors in the service, and I don't, of course, know everyone's heart here tonight, but I would trust that most, if not all, are born again. And so you kind of wonder, what is the point of preaching a passage like this to an audience like this? I think the benefits are more than one, but one is that you will be able to see the different approaches that you can take to Scripture, the different ways that different personalities can look at a text of Scripture and draw out and mine out different truths or express them in a different way. Also, I hope that tonight, after having heard this, you'll be able to turn around and possibly share this in a nutshell with someone that maybe you're burdened about personally, a soul that you're trying to win. You might be able to use this and say, well, you know, if you look at the simple prayer of the publican, you'll see the heart that's ready to receive the Lord. So hopefully you can use this too. Luke chapter number 18. And verse number 9, we begin into another parable which Jesus is speaking here. And in our Sunday school class, we've been studying parables and considering what each of them means. Now, we can draw out a lot of applications from parables, but what did Jesus really mean to say by it? What was his intention in telling the parable? A parable is largely an illustration. Doesn't mean it's not true, but it was told to illustrate or to get across some truth. And this one's not real difficult to figure out, because verse number 9 says, "And he spake the parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So you already know the targeted audience right here. If you skip down to verse number 14, he says, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So when you try to sit down and say, well, in a nutshell, what was Jesus trying to say? What spiritual truth was he trying to convey? Well, it's easy to see that he was dealing with the issue of arrogance, and he was dealing with the issue of justification to some degree. Though when your justification, when you look at the fact that you're saved, and that issue of justification makes you to despise others, you know there's a problem. And that's what we were facing here in this passage. So Luke chapter 18, verse number 9, let's read these few verses. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" And his prayer pretty much ends there. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Father, we ask your presence and your help and your conviction, your illumination during this hour tonight, that you would take thy word and apply it by your Holy Spirit to be a blessing. Glorify yourself. Pray that you'd guide my words and guide our understandings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main idea of the parable is to get across the issue of arrogance and self-justification being wrong, of course. What is the proper spirit of repentance toward the Lord? But I'm going to focus on this for you tonight. I'm going to focus on the prayer of the publican in expressing what he understood of God with the commendation of Jesus that this man was justified because of the heart which the publican's prayer expressed. In other words, I'm going to focus on the publican's prayer tonight. I'll give some introductory material on the Pharisee as well, but I want to pick apart and analyze the publican's prayer to see what it is. There can be some debate amongst Christians of what does a man have to know? What does a man have to believe and understand in order to be saved? Well, we have the clear testimony of Jesus Christ that this man went down to his house justified. So I think it's quite fair to look at the passage and say, just what exactly did the man know and what did he understand? And I think that is well expressed in his short prayer here in Luke chapter number 18. It helps, though, to look at, for the emphasis that Jesus was trying to set forth, who is he talking about? What pictures did he give to the people? He introduces it by saying, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other a publican. He almost couldn't have made a wider distinction to these people than to say a Pharisee and a publican. A second century historian named Josephus tells us that the Pharisees tells us about how they came about 150 years before the Lord, before Jesus' birth, is when the Pharisees began to show themselves, or I guess came onto the pages of history. There was a divided sentiment among the people of Israel as to how they would treat the surrounding nations. Those who believed that they should be separate from the surrounding nations were the Pharisees, hence the word Pharisee, and the name means to be, it means the separate. They had the attitude and the policy that they should remain separated from the heathen. Originally, these men were genuine patriots, says one source, and reformers, but afterwards, in a generation to come, the majority of them became mere formalists. As theologians, the Pharisees represented the orthodox party and were followed by the vast majority of the people. You have to remember that a Pharisee wasn't a priest. A Pharisee was a layman, if I could put it that way. He was a worker. He was a businessman, but he was a religious man. He was one who was orthodox in his beliefs, and he followed the letter of the law. They were the patriotic party, and the zealots were their extreme section. The source goes on to say they covered an extremely selfish spirit with a pious formalism, and by parading their virtues, they obtained an almost unbounded influence over the people. So they were kind of the people's party. They were very influential in that way, but they were pitted against the Sadducees, which you could do some study on them and find that the Sadducees were a part of the aristocracy. They held the high priesthood, and they didn't believe in the separation from the surrounding nations. Hence, they kind of gained the favor of Rome because they were okay with the rulership of Rome. So they too held a power of their own, and the two vying parties in Israel were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So you see, on the one hand, the law-loving, strict, letter of the law, orthodox, but now formalistic in the day of Christ, Pharisee. And then you contrast him to the other person who came to the temple to pray, and that was the publican. The Roman government didn't collect its own taxes. Instead of doing that, it sold the right to collect taxes to certain men. And those men turned around and hired themselves agents. They would encourage those agents to use fraud, basically, in extorting the people, in exacting unjust taxes. These men in Palestine were called publicans. They systematically, according to one source, overcharged the people and often brought false accusation to obtain money by blackmail. That wasn't above them to lie about somebody in order to gain more money. They were regarded by the Jews as apostates, traitors. So it got to the point where they were so despised as a traitor, not just as part of the Roman Empire, but then as being a Jew who defected to do that work and to tax them, they were viewed as a traitor. And so no good, respectable Jew wanted to be a publican. And so who did that leave the job opportunities open for? Well, the people who didn't really care about their reputation and the people who were of ill repute. Now, we can't necessarily say that for each and every publican, but as a group, they seem to have been this way. Largely unjust, and the Greeks regarded the word publican as synonymous with plunderer. Eight times in the New Testament, you see the pair, publicans and sinners. Eight times. Sometimes maybe parallel passages, but publicans and sinners. Kind of lumping them all together there, yet keeping them separate. But two times, and by the Lord himself, by Jesus Christ, out of his mouth, came the lumping or the categorization, publicans and harlots. So you see the social stigma that was on a publican to be lumped with sinners as a whole, and lumped even with harlots, and even as we see in the prayer of this Pharisee, he says, even as. First he talks about extortioners, and then unjust, and then adulterers, and even as to push it down even further on the totem pole, this publican. And so the diversity is huge here between a Pharisee and a publican, at least in the social mindset. The society looking on the external actions, the reputations, the seeming character of these men would hold the Pharisee in the highest esteem and would look at the publican and disdain him. And yet we're going to see tonight that the outward isn't always a true indication of what's happening in the heart of a man. And so let's read on here. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. Again, as Pastor mentioned, he's comparing himself to other people, and especially to this publican. And it seems like he gives a slate of sinners and then even pushes the publican even lower. And is probably even a little bit happier that the publican is so bad, because he can thank God that he is so good and unlike this man. He goes on in verse 12 and he says, I fast twice in the week. They were accustomed. Now this wasn't all of Israel, but the Pharisees, who were particularly rigid on this, fasted twice a week. Most Israelites fasted once a year, I believe is on the Day of Atonement. That's what was prescribed to them. The Pharisees, though, commemorated apparently Moses going up into the mountain and returning again to receive the law, and they fasted on Monday and Thursday of every week. These guys were dedicated. And so he continues to not only thank God for who he's not, but then to continue congratulating himself to the Lord on who he is and what he does. And he says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Jesus at one point said, you tithe anise and mint and cumin. Now, I don't think that was extreme, as some of the commentators say, because he says, these you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. In other words, they were discarding the weightier matters of the law. They were looking at the principles and the character behind the law and totally missing the point. But they would get down to the tenth of the anise and the cumin and the mint. They were men, again, who were of the letter of the law. They were specific. They were rigid. They were precise. But they were not spiritual. And then we contrast it now in verse number 13. If I could give you a brief picture of the temple, remember that Solomon built the temple, and then eventually that was destroyed and rebuilt by Zerubbabel, okay, around that time in Nehemiah's time. And then later on you had Herod's temple. So Herod's temple wasn't necessarily exactly what Solomon's temple was, but in Herod's temple, and that's the temple that we're dealing with here in the day of Jesus, a massive structure. You had a large outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. As you approach through this gate, though, you'd enter into a smaller area called, if I remember correctly, the Women's Court. Now, off of the Women's Court, there was four different rooms used for different purposes, but the Women's Court then, according to the models that I've seen, ascended by stairs up to the Court of the Israelites. And there at the Court of the Israelites, you could see the altar. You could see where they made the sacrifices day by day, or whenever they made them. There was the altar right near, if not on, the court of the Israelites. And then off of the court of the Israelites and beyond the altar, then you actually entered into an edifice where they had the altar of incense. And then further into one more room would be the Holy of Holies, where was the ark. And so they enter into the temple. Both men enter into the same place to do the same thing, and yet with drastically different results. A publican wasn't necessarily a Gentile. That's partly why they were so despised, because a publican was a Jew. And so both men were Jews, and I believe that the publican would have at least entered into the women's court, if not into the court of the Israelites, which was made for the male Israelite. And so we can imagine that the publican walks into the temple, the Pharisee walks into the temple, probably even passes the publican on his way. Now, keep in mind what the Pharisee's looking for. He's looking for someplace noticeable. He's looking for something probably kind of wide open, yet fairly trafficked, where a lot of people can see him and he can garner the most attention with his prayer. Because we know from the context of Scripture that that's the way they were. That's what they were after. They were after the praise of men. In order to have the praise of men, you have to be as noticeable as possible. And so he finds for himself a good noticeable place. But on the other hand, I see the publican over here, either in the shadow of the room off of the corner of the women's gate, or possibly at the bottom of the stairs that ascended to the court of Israel, or possibly on the court of the Israelites, but over here in a corner somewhere where he wouldn't really have to be noticed because he wasn't there for anybody else. In fact, he was frankly ashamed of himself. And so he finds some sort of out-of-the-way spot where he can just get alone with the Lord and pray like he wants to pray. And so I believe that, according to the passage, the publican was within eyeshot of the Pharisee. Why? Because he says, not even as this publican. Some commentators say that the publican was afar off from the temple in the court of the Gentiles or something like that. I don't believe that because there was a wall between the court of the Israelites and the court of the Gentiles. He couldn't have seen him. So I believe they were in close proximity to each other and yet vastly different in their proximity to the Lord. Verse number 13, we begin to read now about the publican. Here's where I want to focus. And the publican, standing afar off, that is from the Pharisee, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You start the verse off with almost the name is almost a slam, and the publican, simply just saying the title, it puts us in lower rank. He's standing afar off. He would not lift up so much as his eyes. That was a common thing for a Jew to be able to do, even to lift his closed eyes to the Lord. But this man felt so ashamed he couldn't even lift his eyes to the Lord. He says, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast. That was a sign of excessive grief. The man was stricken with grief. And now I want to show you three things that he saw. What must an unsaved man see in order to be saved? Number one, he saw the sovereign. He saw the sovereign. Look at the prayer. He smote his breast in that extreme grief. Maybe you remember times like that when you were so burdened, you were so ashamed, you were so consumed with something you had done. You felt that weight and you felt that guilt on your heart. And it's almost as if it made you feel better to beat your chest and to try to beat that burden off. He smote his breast. He was grieving. And he says, God, God. What God is he talking about? Is he talking of Baal? Ashtaroth? No. He's talking God of the stars, God of the Zidonian? No. He's in the temple. He's in the Jewish temple praying to the Jewish God. And say, he might have been a pretty corrupt guy. But my guess was he knew a little bit about his religion. Because I think any decent Jew knew some history. You say, well, these are decisions he made as a grown man. But as a child, on his father's knee and on his mother's lap, what was he learning about his religion? He knew the God of Israel. Maybe he didn't know much, and maybe he'd forgotten a lot. But I think that by his prayer, it is evident that he at least understood God to be just, powerful, merciful. He knew something about God. You know, a man falls far short who worships the creation. You say, oh, I know that. We shouldn't worship a tree or a cow or even the moon or the stars. Interesting, because the scriptures say that the stars and the celestial beings. I can't remember the exact verse, but of course they point and they praise the Lord. And so somebody who's praising them is actually not going far enough. But anyway, you can't worship the creation. But have you ever stopped to think that the wrong God is merely a creation of the mind? And here was this Pharisee who had possibly fabricated a God in his mind and was thus worshiping a creation. They worship something less than the Creator when they don't worship the God that's clearly revealed in Scripture. You understand what I'm saying? If you've made it up, it's created, and it's an idol. It's wrong. They worship something less than the Creator, of His or their making, but not the source of all things. So entering the temple, it's likely that the publican was keenly aware of the holiness of God, the glory of God. He could see the majesty of God, the purity of God, the justice of God, and the power of God. This was the God who had delivered their nation. He probably knew the history. This is big. As you read the Old Testament, it occurs over and over and over. The way God speaks to them, and at times even the way they speak back to God, is that you're the God who delivered us from Egypt. Okay? You're the Creator God. You're the powerful God, and you're our deliverer. And that's the God he was praying to. Don't think that he walked in there and said, if there is a God out there. No. He had a pretty good concept of who God was. Now, he maybe didn't understand all the ramifications and all the deep things of the Lord, but you know what? Neither do we. But he knew enough about God to know that he was just. Why? Because he's asking for forgiveness. He knew that he was holy because he knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was powerful because he knew that he could forgive. He knew something about the Lord, and so he called on God. He saw the sovereign. Number two, he saw the substitution. He says, God, be merciful. Be merciful. This word for merciful is interesting. It actually has the idea of be propitiated. We know that word to mean satisfied. Be satisfied. One commentary writes, a very unusual word in such a sense, only once else used in the New Testament. In other words, it's not the usual word that we see in the New Testament for mercy. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 for a minute. Flip over to Hebrews chapter number 2. And this is the one other place in the New Testament where this particular word is used. Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 17. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So he's asking God, God, be satisfied. It is a passive word. It's saying, do something for me. Make an atonement for me. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. I believe the publican saw that. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Schofield paraphrased the publican's prayer this way: be toward me as thou art when thou lookest upon the atoning blood. Where was he? I believe he was within eyeshot of the altar. And maybe at that moment they were offering a sacrifice. And how many of those had he seen? And what was this system built on? And what had he learned? He knew the idea of an atonement, how blood was shed to cover sin, and how something took the place of another thing, and how one took the guilt and the other was relieved. And he's saying, God, make an atonement for me. Be satisfied. See me as through the blood. He saw the substitution. And tonight we, and anyone to whom we witness, has to see the sovereign. They have to see the God who has the right to make the law. They have to see the offended justice, but they have to see the substitute. They have to see the one who intercedes, the one who takes our place and removes us from the place of condemnation. But number three, I love this. He saw the sinner. He saw the sinner. It moved from the top down. God, be merciful through this substitute. Now, right then, he didn't necessarily know about Jesus Christ. But if he was a Jew who saw this sacrificial system correctly, I believe he saw through that in faith to a coming sacrifice that would atone for his sins, that would remove those sins forever. But now he saw the sinner. He realized that it was a personal matter. How do you know that? God, be merciful to me. To me, a sinner. All the world can be a sinner in your eyes, but until it is you personally that has broken the law of God and stands in condemnation, salvation can't be real. Sin is a personal matter, and so is salvation. I am given but the slightest comfort unless I know that Jesus died for me. For me. I mean, what good is it if he died and I don't know that it has any bearing on me? But it is a personal salvation. But if it's going to be a personal salvation, it has to be a personal sin. We have to be willing to call ourselves sinners. Though all the world be in sin, unless I feel the responsibility for my own, I will not seek help nor find it. And by the way, do you find it interesting that the Pharisee never asked for help? He never asked for a thing because he didn't feel like he needed it. He merely was there to congratulate himself on how good, by God's restraining grace, that he was and who he was not like and what he did. We never ask, see a petition for anything because he didn't feel like he needed it. Maybe you understand at least in part the doctrines of incarnation, a little bit of the atonement, somewhat of the redemption, and on you could go. But until you understand that the substitution was for you personally, unless we see that we were the lost ones whom Jesus came to save, unless we realize that we were the sheep who had gone astray, then it can't be real. There must be a time when in my reckoning, it's God and I. It's God and I, no one else. And when I enter that empty courtroom without a defense attorney, with no advocate, and my life, and my motives, my thoughts, my actions, my excuses, my skewed theology, and my arrogance are all laid bare before the majestic, holy, indescribably glorious God, when the author, the embodiment of the law, begins to analyze my unworthiness, then, my friend, I begin to see, maybe for the first time, my extreme liability, my unpayable debt to justice, my insurmountable guilt. I see my sin. My sin. And that's what the publican saw. He confessed himself a sinner. But I love this. You don't see this here, but in the original, before the word sinner is the definite article. And so his prayer is saying, God, be merciful, be satisfied, make an atonement for me, the sinner. The sinner. He looked at himself, only at himself, as a sinner. The Pharisee looked only at himself as righteous. But the publican looked only at himself as a sinner. Maybe it was commandment number 7, thou shalt not steal. And by the law came the knowledge of sin, and godly sorrow wrought repentance, and the goodness of God led him to repentance. Today's problem of psychology, which elevates man by misrepresenting his nature, by saying he's generally good, is contrasted to the view of the hymn writer who asked, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Hey, let's be honest. I like honest hymns. We're worms. We don't have to try to pump ourselves up and say, oh, that's going a little bit far. Don't you think that's kind of pushing down man a little? No. No, I think that's a proper perception. we should know and be willing to admit, at least at the outset, that we are rebels. That without the intervening grace of God, which draws all men by His Holy Spirit, we would never seek God. Sin is corruption, defilement, darkness, putrefying sores, rebellion. And I'm not merely weak, I'm wicked. And I'm not simply imperfect, I am fundamentally corrupt. I am a sinner. And the songwriter says, upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of His glorious love and my own worthlessness. That's the right perspective. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In the publican's sight, there was God and there was the sinner. In the drama of his spiritual life, the publican saw two roles cast, God and the sinner. And he fit perfectly into the role of the sinner. In the Pharisee's mind, there were other roles in this spiritual drama. There was God, there was himself, and then there was these walk-ons called the sinners. But he played, he prided himself in taking the lead role as the hero. That was the Pharisee. The publican felt that he was humbled to have the lead role as the villain. And it was just him and God. No one there saw it. But once again, there stood Cain and Abel. The one boasting his accomplishments, giving the fruit of his labor. The other one seeking atonement through a blood sacrifice. One commentator writes, from this we may see what it is to have a righteousness superior to that of the scribes and Pharisees. We must humble ourselves before God, which they did not. We must take refuge in the blood of the cross, which they would not. And be meek and humble of heart, which they were not. Restraining grace is not a substitute for sin. What do I mean by that? It's all fine to thank God for restraining grace. It's all fine to say, God, I thank you that I'm not this and I'm not that. And by your grace, you've withheld my sinful nature that I haven't become that. But that is no substitution for my sin. Only by the shedding of blood is remission. And I can't go to God for salvation and say, God, I thank Thee that I'm just not like other people. And I thank Thee that I haven't been involved in these sins. Thank you! That doesn't get us anywhere closer to heaven or to reconciliation with God. When we plead a substitute and we beg the sovereign for an atonement for our souls through Jesus Christ, and we recognize ourselves as that sinner that the Scripture says we really are, now we're getting somewhere. And Jesus gives His testimony. I tell you, this man, that is this despised man in the sight of other people, this despised man over in the corner who couldn't lift up his eyes, who was ashamed, and probably rightly so, actually went down to his house justified. Why? Because he trusted in the right thing. He asked the right person for the right thing, realizing who he really was. So the publican saw tonight the sovereign, the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, the just, holy, merciful, and yet loving God. He saw the sovereign. He saw the substitute. He knew the right thing to ask is a sacrifice for my soul. And he saw the sinner. He realized that in this drama, it didn't matter who else was standing around. He was probably strangely unaware of his surroundings. It was him and God. Where the Pharisee was quite aware of his surroundings. He was trying to get as much attention as he could. And so tonight, I hope that's been a blessing. To be able to share with someone else. And to be reminded from Scripture who we really were. And by the way, who our nature still is, but for the grace of God. We are sinners. We are fundamentally corrupt. But now our new nature strives to do something and to be something better. And so let's submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and thank Him for what he's done. Not thank him that other men are bad, but thank him for his help and his aid and his redemption. May that be a blessing to you tonight.